where we are today. We're ready to start on 2:11 to 18. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master of everything. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He's the great Shepherd, the Rock of all ages. Almighty God is He. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. Amen. Yes, Jesus, your name, your reputation, your character is wonderful. Thank you for what you've done for the world and for each one of us. Thank you that you have called us to be your own. Thank you that you've called us to be your friends. Thank you that you've called us to be your servants. Thank you, Jesus, that you have seen fit to call even us. Thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its wonder. Thank you for its depth. Thank you for its simplicity. Thank you for everything about it. It is indeed a lamp to our feet. Help us today as we study it. Come, Holy Spirit, inspire its truth to our hearts that we may be more like you, more able to serve you, because we've spent this time together. In your name, amen. So Paul is talking about the calling of the church in this second main section of the book. We talked about his grace in his purpose that we should be a holy and blameless people adopted in love. We talked about his prayer, the prayer that we might indeed know Christ, that intimacy that we heard about last night, that we might indeed know him. And then he talked about, as we saw yesterday, he's brought us from death to life. Amen. So in this passage today, he says, therefore. Now, it's a cliche, but it's still worth remembering. When you see a therefore, ask what it's there for. Because it is following up a conclusion of something that he has already said. So in the light of God's glorious purpose for us, in the light of what he's done for us in Christ, in the light of his desire that we should know him, therefore, remember that formerly you are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. So Paul is saying, okay, you folks, you people from the nations, and that's what Gentiles means, you people from the nations, you too are included in God's great purpose. Now, this was a terrible shock to the Jews. The Jews figured that they were the uniquely called people, and that if Gentiles would become Jews, then there might be some hope for them. But Paul's saying, no. No, they were called into something, and you are called into something. It's something new. And we'll talk about this more later on this morning. So he says, you were called uncircumcised. circumcised. Now, this is a delicate topic in a mixed crowd, but we need to talk about what's going on here. Why did God want to put His mark there? Think about that. Chapter 17 of Genesis. As I said the other day, 13 years of silence. And God shows up and He renews His covenant. And He says, if you'll walk before me, you can become all you were ever meant to be. You can be whole. And you can sort of see Abraham saying, woohoo, yes, good. Now, up to this point, chapter 17, up to this point, God has not asked a commitment from Abraham. He made all those glorious promises. Going to have a baby, going to have land, going to have a worldwide reputation, you'll be a blessing. And all you have to do is come get it. No personal commitment here at all. God is starting at ground zero. The snake said, you can't trust God. He's not on your side. He doesn't want what you want. He doesn't want to give you what you want. He's playing his own game. You can't trust him. God has to start at ground zero to say, you can trust me. I am for you. I am on your side. So he's brought him in so gently. Now, finally, for the first time, God says, now, I would like you to commit yourself to me. Is that okay? And Abraham says, sure, sure. What I like to do is I'd like to put my mark on your body. Abraham says, great. Where? Here? No. Ha ha. Here? No. Here? No. There? There. Why? Why put God's mark there? Well, the answer is, across the ancient world, the erect male penis was a symbol of domination and power. I can do it. I can master this world. I can reproduce myself any place I choose. Yes. And God says, that's where I want my mark. Now, ladies, I have to tell you, the problem with the world is not the male genitals. The problem with the world is the human heart. The human heart that says, I will dominate. I will rule. I will reproduce myself. So this is so typical of God. God uses these object lessons, these physical object lessons. He doesn't care much about a piece of male flesh. But he cares deeply about the human heart that is a female problem as much as it is a male problem. And so Moses understood. God wants circumcised hearts. The Jews are saying, ah, we're circumcised. You Gentiles aren't circumcised. We're in, you're out. And Paul says, you missed the whole point. The point is not whether a piece of male flesh has been cut off or not. The question is, has God's brand been put on your heart? And that's as much a Jewish problem as it is a Gentile problem. So he says, you've been called, you're outsiders. You're not circumcised, you're outside. And Paul says, that's not the point at all. That's not the issue. You formerly are Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised. Remember, he says, you were once without Christ. You were aliens without the promise. Oh my. God gave a promise. He gave a promise to Abraham. He renewed that promise to the Hebrew people. We heard it again last night. I will be your God and you will be my people. And you Gentiles were aliens without the promise. Wow. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Thank you for your testimonies last night. That's where you were. That's where we all were. Without God and without hope in the world. Strangers to the covenants of promise. I didn't spell that right, did I? Well, anyway, never mind. Let me erase it so we don't. The covenants of promise. He first of all made a covenant to Noah. He said, I promise I'm never going to destroy the world by water again. Notice, that's one-sided. God is just doing that. He doesn't say that Noah has to do anything. Again, see what God's trying to do? He's trying to show us, I'm for you. I'm trustworthy. I'm on your side. Now, in the pagan world, this is shocking. Gods are for themselves. Gods are just humans written large. So, excuse the bad grammar, they're gooder than us, but they're also badder than us. They're straighter than us, they're also crookeder than us. When I was a young man, it used to be said, don't trust anybody over 30. Now all of us are over 30, so we don't say that anymore. But in the ancient world, it was, don't trust a God. Don't turn your back on a God. But this God? And then comes the covenant to Abraham. And as I said, it too started out one-sided. And you especially see that when God promised to give Abraham more children than the stars of the heavens or the sands of the seashore. Well, that's crazy. I often think when God said, Sarah's going to have a baby, I often think Abraham said, have you seen Sarah recently? She's forgotten about menopause. God says, yes, I'm going to do that. And I will commit myself to that promise. Cut some birds in half. Scare the buzzards away. And through the middle of those, an incense pot and a torch went. God, as the writer to the Hebrews says, God swearing by himself, there was none higher. So there it is again. But ultimately, as I just said, God begins to ask, now will you commit yourself to me? So gently. And finally then, there is the Mosaic or the Sinai covenant. Where God now, this is fully two-sided. God says, as I said to Karen on the shore of Lake Michigan, I want you. Will you give yourself to me? And the Hebrew people said, sure, why not? They didn't know about the rock, but they were sincere. So he says, you Gentiles, you've never had this opportunity. You've never had this opportunity to slowly be brought into the arms of God. Now, let me say one more thing before I leave this. And I'll say this probably several more times because I say it everywhere I go. that word, unfortunately, has come to have negative connotations in English. The law. Karen has a PT Cruiser. The speedometer says it'll go 120 miles an hour. I really think the rubber band will fly off before it gets going that fast. But we can't find out. Why not? The law. The law that limits our options, that shuts us in. But in Hebrew, the word is Torah. You know what Torah means? Instructions. Wow. Wow. A long time ago, before a lot of you were born, in the 70s, I got my first computer. It was a K-Pro. It was top of the line. It was portable. It only weighed 29 pounds. And I spent more money than I spent for this thing. And this thing will do about 5,000 times more than that one would do. But wow, it was a computer. I'd heard about all the wonderful things you could do with computers. It was great. And so everything came with it except one thing. An instruction manual. But I thought, hey, I got a PhD. I'm pretty smart. I'll figure out how to do this. Well, I found the on-off switch. They had hidden it, but I found it. And I turned it on. Black screen with a little green square up at the top. So I saw this key that said enter. I hit it. The little green square flashed and it went beep. I hit it twice. Beep, beep. I hit all the keys at once. Beep, 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 beep. All the money I'd spent for that thing. All that I'd heard it could do. And all it would do was sit there and beep at me. Well, I couldn't stand it. I shut it off and it went away. But I couldn't stand that either. I went back and turned it on. Beep. I spent 24 of the most frustrating hours of my life with that thing. Well, the next day, the salesman showed up kind of shamefaced with the instruction manual. Well, what do you think I said to him? Well, I said, who are you to come around here telling me how to run my computer? It's my computer and I'll run it the way I want to. And you can take your book and do bad things with it. Oh my, I am dumb, but I am not stupid. I almost kissed the guy. Thank you for the instructions. Thank you for the manual. Now I can use this wonderful machine the way it was intended to be used. Now I can use it the way the designer meant for me to use it. Oh, it's not the law. It's the Torah. It's the Torah. It has become the law for us because of our sinfulness, because of our willfulness, because we refuse to follow the instructions. But that's not how God meant it. So he says, you Gentiles didn't have this glorious privilege. You didn't have the opportunity to know how trustworthy God is. You didn't have the opportunity to get the instructions. You were without hope and without God in the world. But now. Yes, yes, yes. Oh my. But now. That's the way it was. But that's not the way it has to be from now on. From now on, you who were once far away, wandering in the dark, in the death of trespasses and sin, are brought near. Brought near by what? The blood. The blood. Yes, yes, yes. I so much like what Brother Dodd said the other day about all the different ideas about who Jesus is. Oh, I was brought near by His teaching. Oh, I was brought near by His example. No. The world has had a billion good examples. The world has had a billion good teachers. But it has only one who shed His eternal blood for us. Praise His name. Praise His name. It's the death of Jesus, the giving of His life blood for us, that has made it possible for us. All of us are Gentiles. For us to come near, to be brought near. Oh, oh, the blood. The blood. Now it's interesting. Some modern translations, every time they see the blood of Christ, they will say the death of Christ. What are they saying? They're saying, well, that's a metaphor. That's just a concrete image of His death. I don't think so. There's more to the blood than just His death. The life is in the blood. He not only died for us in His blood, He gave us life in His blood. He gave us a blood transfusion. That's what He's done. And we've been brought near. We've been brought near. It's interesting, you know, in the book of Revelation, John saw a lamb slain. How did he know it was slain? I think because it had a slit throat with blood pouring down his chest. The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. And it is by His blood that we are brought near. Praise His holy name. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. So he says, there was a barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles, between the chosen people and the rest of us dogs. That's us. That's us. And there is a dividing wall between them. A dividing wall of hostility. You know, it's fascinating how often, we humans identify ourselves by who we're not. Well, I'm not one of them. They don't belong to us. You see it, I see it everywhere. You can actually see it in a theological seminary faculty. Would you believe that? Oh, they want to do that. Well, we know better than. So there is this wall. Who are we? We are Jews. We are not dogs. Who are we? We are Gentiles, not those stupid, prejudiced Jews. He Himself is our peace. Now, here's another Hebrew word you need to remember. The Hebrew word shalom. Shalom means wholeness. It means to put together the broken parts. I like it. When you have an unpaid debt, that debt hasn't been shalomed yet. When you pay the debt, you shalom it. You put it together. And this is why Jesus says, my, he used a Greek word, or probably an Aramaic word, my peace I give unto you. What's the rest of the verse say? Not as the world gives. Well, what's the difference? I mean, peace is peace, huh? All the world can ever give you is temporary cessation of hostility. Jesus can put you together. Jesus can make you whole in the middle of great conflict, in the middle of great struggle. You can be whole. He is our shalom. Oh my. Oh my. The world needs to see people who are at peace in their souls in the middle of great conflict and struggle. It's real. It's real. And He can do it. He has made the two groups one, destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in His flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Now we need to be very clear here. The church has been so tangled up on this forever and ever. Did He get rid of the Old Testament? No. Did He get rid of the Ten Commandments? No. What did He get rid of? He got rid of the arrogance that says, I can save myself by means of obedience. That's what He got rid of. He didn't get rid of the instruction manual. Now, again, let me say, the instructions have three different types. There are moral instructions. And these are for everybody, everywhere, for all time. And they're typically stated as demands. And failure to keep them typically is a matter of life or death. The Ten Commandments are that type. There are also civil instructions. These are eternal principles couched in time-conditioned requirements. Let me give you an example. If you have an ox, and you know that ox is mean, and you don't pen him up, and he kills your neighbor, you are a murderer. On the other hand, I don't know how many of you remember the children's book about Ferdinand the Bull. He's a nice little fella. He likes to chase butterflies. Your ox has always been placid, quiet, no problem. If one day he goes berserk and kills your neighbor, you are not responsible. Well, I like that law because I don't have any oxen. But what's the principle? The principle is knowledge is responsibility. I do have a car. So I back out of my driveway one morning and, boy, those brakes are kind of soft. I have to have them looked at. I get to the first stop sign. Brakes go almost all the way to the floor before I get the thing stopped. But I'm late, as always. So I got to get on. I come to an intersection. You're going through it in your car. I step on the brakes. And they go to the floor. And I keep going and hit you and kill you. Whatever the laws of Kentucky or Georgia say, I am a murderer. I knew and I didn't do anything about it. On the other hand, as far as I know, the brakes are fine. No problem backing out of the driveway. No problem at that first stop sign. But there you are going through the intersection and boom, the brakes fail. Again, whatever the laws of Kentucky or Georgia say, I am not a murderer. I didn't know. So there are those kinds of laws. There is a principle contained in a time-bound behavior. Then there are ceremonial laws. These are object lessons. Teenagers like this one because the punishment for this is you can't go to church. These are object lessons designed to teach spiritual truths. Don't eat certain food. It'll make you unclean. It's not pig meat that makes you unclean. It's your pride. It's your self-centeredness. It's your determination to have your own way. Pig meat is an object lesson. Circumcision is an object lesson. I'll say more about this in a minute, but Sabbath keeping is an object lesson. My time is God's time. And what I do with it is indicated by what I do with 1/7 of it. Object lesson. Now what happened is, these are the easiest ones. I don't know whether you know it or not, but I'm a Christian. You know how I know it? I don't smoke. I don't know whether you know it or not, but I'm a Christian. How do you know it? Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday evening, I'm in the church. I don't know whether you know it or not, but I'm a Christian. And the way I can prove it as a woman is my hems are down below my knees. Those are the easy ones. And those are the ones the Jews landed on. Jesus has broken that down. Now, please hear me. Please hear me. My point all the way through here is if Jesus saves you, he changes your behavior. He changes how you live. He changes how you walk. But, I am saved. You are saved. We are saved by the blood of Christ, not by our obedience to certain instructions. Okay? Are you with me? Am I tracking? Okay. Jesus has broken that down. Nobody can say, you're out and I'm in because I live better than you do. Can't do it. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making shalom. In one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. The Jew can't say, I'm better than you because I have the instruction manual. The Gentile can't say, I'm better than you because you're a hidebound bunch of legalists. No, both of them Say, I am who I am in Jesus Christ. I am what I am. I am who I am. My destiny is Jesus. He came and preached shalom to you who were far away, and shalom to those who are near. I can put you Gentiles together. I can put you Jews together. Now, look at verse 18. Not yet. Okay, back up. Four. Now, when I teach Bible study methods, all the time I say to people, you need to look at the connectors. We've already looked at one. Therefore. Because of this. Bingo. That. Now here's another one. That signals a cause and effect relationship. Because of something or other, this is the effect. Four, so you could say because. Through him. So, how do we have peace through Christ? Because through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. There's the Trinity again. How has he made us one? How has he made us whole? How has he given us shalom? Because he's made it possible for us through the Spirit to come to God. Now, it's funny, as I've listened to Brother Todd preach, I've thought, we seem to be reading the same playbook. Because what has Jesus done? He's made it possible for us to climb up into the lap of the Holy One and call him Papa. Through the Holy Spirit. And I don't have time to talk to you about all this. But the Old Testament is longing for the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament is saying, oh God, why can't we live your life? Why can't we do what we want to do? There's something wrong with our spirit. Oh, could you send your Spirit? And God says, I thought you were never going to ask. Yes, that's what I intended to do. Through the Holy Spirit. And again, I get anxious sometimes because it's really tough to keep those two together. God is not a little prayer answerer who lives under your bed. God is the almighty, holy, terrifying creator who invites you into his arms. Keeping those two together is vital. We mustn't drag God down to our level. We must allow him to lift us to his level. He doesn't exist to answer your prayers. Does he want to answer your prayers? Oh, absolutely. But he doesn't exist for that. Okay. Consequently, there's a connector word. In the light of all that I've just said about what Jesus, through his blood, has done in breaking the wall of hostility down, in bringing you together, both of you finding peace in him. Consequently, you Gentiles, are no longer dogs, foreigners, strangers, but fellow citizens. He's not only made us one in Christ, He intends to make us into God's temple by His Spirit. Again, we heard that last night. Fellow citizens with God's people, the Jews, and also members of His household. Now, what He's doing here, well, let's go ahead. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone, in Him the whole building. Okay, are we household or are we house? And the answer is yes. This is tied right up in the Hebrew word. This goes all the way back to David. The Hebrew word, and again, you can go home and say, we were talking about the bait today. That word means house in the sense of building, and it also means house in the sense of family. Remember, David said, God, I want to build you a house. And God said, I don't care much about that. I've been living in a tent all these years. It's okay with me. What I'd like to do is build you a house. So Paul is playing off that. He says, on the one hand, we are the family of God. We're the household. But then he says, and not only that, but we are the house of God. He wants you and me to be His children, but He also wants to live in us. Now, that thing goes all the way back. I used to get upset with Dr. Kinlaw because he would say, I don't know how old I was before I, etc. Well, I'm sort of the same way, I guess. It must be old age. But it was not very long ago that it struck me how central temple is to the Old Testament. That was the first one. Sorry, I'm not a very good window here. That was the first one. And it is the climax of the book of Exodus. Why did God get those people out of Egypt? Oh, to get them into Israel. Well, not according to the book of Exodus. He got them out of Egypt so He could come live with them. He didn't want to stay on the mountain. He wanted to come right down in their midst. And again, we don't have time to talk about the beautiful symbolism that's involved here. But there it is. So then, we go to 1 Kings. Solomon gets 11 chapters. 5 of those chapters are dedicated to the temple. Wow. And remember, in Exodus, 16 chapters on the tabernacle. 16 of the most boring chapters you can ever find in the Bible. But what's going on? Oh, God is obviously loving this. It's like a new couple who's building their first house. And the most exciting thing in the world is the blueprint. And we look at, what? Who cares about that? But, oh, look. Here's where the bathroom's going to be. Yeah, and we're going to have another bathroom over here, too. And and it's the same thing there. 5 chapters out of 11 given to the building of the temple. And in 2 Kings, Baalism has been a big problem in the north, in the northern kingdom, and it has seeped over into the south, and the temple had been basically pretty much trashed. And so what does the main thing Joash does? He restores the temple. And then, a century or two later, Manasseh, the worst king Judah ever had, has again basically abandoned the temple and trashed it. What does his son do? Josiah. He cleanses the temple. Gets that stuff out of there. Tragically, his three sons who follow him go right back to Grandpa. And Ezekiel tells us how filthy the temple became. And the book of 2 Kings ends with a very detailed description of the destruction of the temple. God doesn't care about a building. Although, he obviously does care about a building. Why so much attention to a building when he doesn't care about it? It's interesting, in 1 Kings 9, after Solomon's great, glorious dedication prayer, boy, it's like a cold shower. God says, this is great. I like this house. I'll put my name here. As long as my people are faithful. If my people turn against me and worship other gods, I will burn this thing down in a minute. Wow. That's what happens here at the end of 2 Kings. In considerable detail. If you compare this last chapter with the descriptions of the building of the temple back in 1 Kings, there's a lot of overlap. And then guess what? Ezekiel. The last eight chapters. Boring. The temple. The new temple. And it's pretty clear now. This is not so much a building as it is a metaphor. And there's been lots of discussion among the commentators over the years. Did he really intend that building to be built? I don't think so. It wasn't. When the Hebrew people went back, they did not rebuild the temple on Ezekiel's pattern. Some people say they were disobedient. I don't think so. I think we're getting now a bridge. God doesn't care about a house. He cares about a people. Now, we're not done yet. This is really fascinating to me. In the Gospel of John, almost the first thing Jesus did was to cleanse the temple. In the Synoptics, it's almost the last thing he does. And so some people have said, well, he cleansed the temple twice. And I wouldn't rule that out. I don't think it's impossible. But it's funny that no gospel says he cleansed the temple twice. I really think, and I don't know what the proper chronological order is, but I think the gospel writers are making a point. What did Jesus come to do? Cleanse the temple. What did Jesus do? Cleanse the temple. I suspect he did it once. But the gospel writers, John is emphasizing, this is how important it is. It was among the first things he did. And the synoptic writers are saying, this is how important it is. It's among the last things he did. The point is, it's important. Wow. Wow. What's this all about? Paul has got it right here. I didn't think this through well enough. Right here. This is one of my... People ask me, what's your favorite passage in the Bible? And I usually say it's the one I just read. But this is so great. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Oh, this is not a new deal. God has been laying this foundation
for millennia. With Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Woohoo! Whoop, goody! Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! God doesn't live in a house built with hands. God lives in us. You individually, but in us together. And I think sometimes God says, where's a Joash? This thing needs to be cleaned out a little bit. Or a Josiah. But there it is. There it is. Okay. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 3. For this reason, okay, in the light of what I've just said, that you are not only the family of God, but the house of God. In the light of that, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for your sake, by the way, you have heard about God's grace given to me to preach to you Gentiles, haven't you? Look down now at verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. Verses 2 through 13 of chapter 3 are often referred to as the great parenthesis. That is, he says, now, I'm a prisoner of Christ. I'm not a prisoner of the Romans, not a prisoner of the Jews. I'm a prisoner of Christ. And for the sake of you Gentiles, I kneel before the Father from whom every family in heaven, that's where he intends to go. But, the Holy Spirit said, I want you to say something else here before you get there. And in the great parenthesis, Paul talks about his grace given ministry to the Gentiles. And again, when I think about that, I have to chuckle a little bit. I mean, this guy was a Jew of the Jews. This guy, you remember his pedigree there in the book of Philippians. He was from a Jewish family. He kept the law perfectly, according to him. He did everything right. He was trained in, he was a Jew of the Jews. And God says, Paul, I want you to spend your life with the dogs. And what does Paul say? Look at verse 2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's what?
Grace.
Wow. Hasn't God been good? He's let me spend my life among the dogs. And then verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's
grace.
Verse 8. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this
grace.
Oh my. If you talk about a transformation, there it is. a transformation in his heart. He loves to be among these people whom he formerly hated. He loves to be among these people whom he formerly held in contempt. God has been so good to me, he says. Okay. 3 minutes. He says, so what did God do for me in this gracious calling? We mentioned this on our first day because he talks about it right at the beginning. He says, God has revealed to me his hidden purpose. It's called mystery. Thank you. You'll be able, verse 3, to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God, Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. What was God's hidden purpose? His hidden purpose was to save the whole world. Now, hindsight is 20/20, as they say. But really, it's there in the promise to Abraham. You are going to be a blessing to the whole world. Oh, really? How? And God says, hang on, I got about 40 more books to write here before I get there. All the world is going to bless itself by you. And friends, that's what we're doing today. We bless God for giving us Abraham. But it was, I'll admit it, it was kind of hidden. And Paul says, oh my land, hasn't God been good? He's let me see what that hidden purpose was. He didn't just intend to save Jews. He intended to save everybody. Wow! Who knew? Who knew? And God, in His grace, has allowed me to be the guy to make that clear to the world. Isn't God good? Isn't God good? I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Yes, yes. Oh, friends, if God gives you a special service, thank Him, praise Him. It's going to be good. It's probably going to be hard. Notice what he says in verse 13. I'm going to do more about 7 through 13 tomorrow, but look at verse 13. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings, which are for you. You're the reason I get beat up regularly. You're the reason I've been shipwrecked. You're the reason I've been in jail, but don't worry about it. It may be hard. Probably will be hard. Jesus said it would be. But it'll be great. It'll be great. It may be hidden. Nobody may ever know your particular ministry. But He will. He will. And at the end of the road, you'll say, as I do, oh God, how good You've been to let me do this. Wow. Thank You. Praise You. We are a building put together on the foundation
of the apostles and the prophets with Jesus as the cornerstone, in which he dwells by his Spirit. Glory to God. Amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your goodness. We testify you are good. The world looks at the tragedies that exist in our world and they say, how could a good God do that? They refuse to recognize the presence of sin. You are good. You are good altogether, through and through, top to bottom. You are good. And the wonderful thought that all that long thread of temple building comes to its point here in us. Glorious. Oh God, dwell in our hearts today, tomorrow, and forever. Let us be the glorious, beautiful temple of the living God. In your name, amen.